Thank you. You may be seated. And I hope you are having a great, great morning today, enjoying the nice warm weather that we're having. And if you like it, well, you get a few more days and then it'll cool off for those of us who are waiting for it patiently to cool off. 1 John chapter 2 today, and we are continuing our study through genuine love, a study of 1 John, how God has shown his love for us. And today we're going to be looking at this interesting little section of verses 12 through 14, and I entitled the message today, Letters to Fathers and Kids. When was the last time you received a letter? Maybe a little note from your spouse, or a handwritten note from one of your kids, or maybe it was a letter from a lawyer about a bill that's due. I don't know. Every day we have this habit of checking our mail, and it seems like the junk mail is just like overflowing, right? The past few weeks, there have been a few more personal addressed envelopes in our box at home. There were some addressed to Henry, and then addressed to me, and now more recently, Jack, because it was our birthdays as we come through September. I remember getting the mail and helping, and you always go through the junk. Oh, excuse me, sorry. You always go through the junk mail. When I was a kid, we would get those Publishers Clearinghouse ads. You know what I'm talking about? And Dad always gave them to me. He's like, "Here, son, take that." I'm like, "Wow, we could be millionaires." And Dad's like, "Sure, okay." And he would say, you want to fill it out? Fill it out. Go ahead." And I'm always like, "We could win, Dad." And Dad's like, "Yeah, sure, we'll win. Yeah, okay." And I'm like, "Yeah, but Dad, if we never send it in, we're never going to win. So this is at least giving us 0.005%, not even that. But we get some sort of chance to win." Well, we've never won. At this point, whenever I receive them, they go to Grant. And or Henry, because he likes to chew on them. The point is, we search through the mail, we're looking for something that's addressed to us, right? Even advertisements are addressed to us now. We receive handwritten advertisements with our name on it. And it's like, "Hey, I've got a personal written letter here. What is this?" And it's nothing. It's like an extended warranty, or it's, you know, a better interest rate. And I'm like, I don't even know you. Why are you handwriting me letters? Because we know that if it's handwritten, it's personal. It's us, you know, and we're excited because this has got my name on it until we find out it's a bill. So several weeks ago, we began studying this personal letter, if you will, by the Apostle John. While we're not the primary readers, we've been given the ability through the Holy Spirit to study these words that we can learn from, that we can grow. And if you've been with us for the previous message, you might feel perhaps the same way that John's readers felt here. So far in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, John has been pretty hard with some of the words that he shared. They're not hard in the sense of he's fussing at them. They're hard in the sense that they're challenging. And the words from chapter 1, they're not soft, comforting words. They're difficult. They're saying things like, "Hey, if you say you're a Christian, you should walk as one. You should obey him. You should keep his commandments. You should love your brothers." One of the main reasons John was writing his letter was to test the genuineness of Christians, to test the authenticity of their profession of Christ. And he says, if you really know God, then you will do these things. If you're genuine Christian, you will pass these tests, if you will. You will affirm that Jesus, who is fully God, came in the flesh. You will obey God's word. And if you love those encounter, you should, especially within the church, you should love them. And so perhaps you, like many of John's readers, and maybe even John, after he was writing it, when he got to this point, he stopped and was like, "You know, I bet you they might be feeling a little bit overwhelmed." You might have been taking a spiritual inventory, if you will, and asking yourself questions like, "Am I truly a Christian? Do I really know God? Because, boy, John is really hitting hard." Well, thankfully today, in our verses here in 12 through 14, we do have some comforting words. words, hopefully, that will bring you encouragement today, bring you confidence in what you believe. Next week, John goes back in verse 15 to his challenging remarks, probably his most challenging. But today, as one author calls it, this is a threefold encouragement to us. So let's begin with prayer as we study these words together. Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts today. Lord, give us encouragement. Give us the assurance that we know you. Lord, we have been given your promises from your word, and while we still struggle with sin, we still struggle with a nature that wants to do evil, Lord, I pray that you'll give us confidence that we can have true victory. Lord, confidence that we can walk with you, and that you as our parent, as our father, will lift us up and continue to walk beside us. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Before we get into the actual verses themselves, I want to take just a few moments and speak on the topic of spiritual growth. In these words, in John 12, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, you'll notice there are three groups of people mentioned. In verse 12, you see little children. In verse 13, you see fathers and young men. And then again, children. And then verse 14, fathers and young men. Some have taken these verses to represent actual ages of people. John is writing to a church, and so he's writing to different age groups of people. Little children and young men and adults. So three stages, if you will. However, I really believe that John is using them to describe different stages of spiritual growth instead of physical growth. Growth is an essential part of life in general. Think about it. A living seed grows into a mature plant. I mentioned earlier, the boys got some sunflower seeds, and we actually had to move them outside because they grew all the way up past the top of our kitchen window. And so now they're outside laying on the ground because they don't have anything to lean up against. So hopefully they will, you know, we want to get them to keep growing. An infant grows into a mature adult. Sometimes at normal speeds, sometimes at slower speeds if parents don't want them to grow up so fast. But just as children grow, just as plants grow, animals grow, Christians should also grow. When a person is hindered in his physical growth due to malnutrition or disease or other problems, the result is tragic. But even more so is the person who fails to grow in his spiritual life. And I believe that John here is talking to three different stages of spiritual growth. A few years ago, we studied the book of Philippians, and in Philippians, we entitled our study, Joy in Christ. All of our sermons dealt with the concept of joy in some way or another. And in Philippians 2, we came across this idea of maturing in our joy in Christ. In other words, sanctification. Paul said it here in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence." Then he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." These verses for me have become important verses when talking about spiritual growth. And that there's two parts to it. There's the working out on the outside for us and the working in as far as God is working in us. Three times you see the word work in those two verses. And I can tell you that there have been times through my life when the concept of working out is something that, well, it's always something I need to do, but it's never something I want to do. Tell my wife, okay, when I get done teaching today, I'm going to go to the gym, and then I'll come home. Okay. And then I get done teaching, and I get in the car, and I leave, and I drive back toward the gym, and this conversation happens every time in my brain. You don't really want to go to the gym. No, I really do. No, you don't really want to go to the gym. Let's just say you went to the gym. Let's go to McDonald's and then say you were at the gym. That's not how it works. I mean, you don't just desire to go to the gym. Well, some people do, but those people are like ripped. And I'm like, you don't need to be at the gym. You're done. You've finished. You know what? Spiritually working out, it's the same, isn't it? We don't want, I mean, it's like, you know, I gotta read my Bible. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. Paul's describing here, hey, work out your salvation. But he doesn't say it in a negative. He says with fear and trembling, realizing what you really have in Christ. And the encouragement that John is giving us over here in 1 John is the same thing. remembering of what we have. John MacArthur said this, every biblical command towards growth, sanctification, assumes the necessary obedience of the ones commanded. That obedience follows or is part of the fact that you believe. You believe, obedience follows that. And John is the same here. He tells us, if you are saying this, then you better back it up by your words. Oh, by the way, another one said that. James. Oh, another one said, getting a pattern here throughout the New Testament. They're saying, hey, if you believe these words, then live like it. Believers have a duty to faithfully and obediently use the means of grace to show, to grow in their maturity. Paul calls it our reasonable service. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. Back in verse 6 of this chapter, he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So those who love the Lord, believers, are to pursue after holiness. They're to pursue after maturity. They're to walk with God in maturity and faith. And I praise the Lord because God has provided with us the help to grow through leaders, through teachers, through fellow believers. However, there are a few things about spiritual growth that I need to mention before we really get into the words here. Some misconceptions, if you will. Some things that we want to make sure that we're not saying about spiritual growth. First of all, spiritual growth is it is not determining your standing in the grace before God. Basically saying that spiritual growth doesn't determine whether or not you are fully saved. The moment you trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you are fully saved. Growing in your spiritual life doesn't bring more grace into you. You receive it all at the gift the moment you received him. His sacrifice was applied to you, and all sin was paid for once and for all. It does not determine your standing in grace. Secondly, it does not affect God's love for believers. Someone once said this to me, you cannot make God love you any more than he already does. And then I said, yeah, and you can't make God love you any less than he already does. Wait, that doesn't make sense. You can't make him love you anymore. His love for you is perfect, and he will never love you any less. He doesn't love mature saints more than the less mature. Because your love from God is not based on what anything you've done. Romans 5:8 tells us that. That God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So his love for us is not based on something that we've done. Jesus loves all who believe perfectly. Even on the night he was arrested and his disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest, the Bible says that Jesus loved them to the end, to the fullest extent. So spiritual growth doesn't determine your grace. Spiritual growth doesn't determine God's love for you. Thirdly, it's not measured by the calendar. And as I just mentioned, it's not connected to our physical growth. People who have been believers for many years are not necessarily more mature than someone who has believed for a shorter time. For me, as I was studying, it's hard for me to imagine that Sean Johnson was only a Christian for just a few short years before the cancer took him home. And I've known people who have believed for much longer who didn't show the maturity about their faith the way that he did. It's not connected to the calendar of how long. Number four, spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of knowledge that you have. Some believers have this great amount of biblical knowledge or theological knowledge, and then shockingly, they're very spiritually immature. And this becomes very dangerous because the more knowledge they gain and they don't apply, it starts to deceive them, thinking they're even more mature. Number five, spiritual growth has nothing to do with outward successes. Some of the busiest people in the church are unskilled in the truth and immature in wisdom. Temporal success, influential power, financial gain are not indicators of spiritual growth. Finally, spiritual growth is not mystical, sentimental, or psychological. It doesn't come from this one time for all rededication or this religious decision or an emotional experience. Paul's verse in Philippians 2 is that you continually work out your salvation. It's not a one time thing. It's not, okay, now, boom, I'm spiritually mature. No, it's a continual motion that God is continually working in you while you are continually working out. It's a continuous purpose and a drive. Later on in that same letter, Paul says these words, I don't consider that I myself have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, hey, it wasn't just a one-time event, but I am pressing on. I am pushing forward. I am moving forward in my walk with Christ. I'm not just standing still. I don't think, oh, I've made it. Just as physical growth results from taking in food, spiritual growth results from taking in the truth of God. So now we get to these words from John. He placed this paragraph here, I believe, to help give assurance and comfort to his readers that, hey, you are true children of God. He wants to make sure that you know you believe and you know that you are saved. Not all of his readers, including us today, are at the same stage of spiritual maturity. Some of us are spiritual infants, and others are spiritual adults. And John addresses each one of these. And so I took the second parts of this message, and I broke it into two. One being the addressees, who is he talking to? And secondly, the message. What is his message to them? So far in the letter, John has been challenging the confessed Christian. He's saying, hey, the guy who talks, but he doesn't walk. Someone who says he is in Christ, but doesn't live the way in Christ. The phony follower, if you will. And now he shifts his attention and he says, I'm writing to you, little children. And then he gives them a message. Six times he says the phrase, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I write to you. I write to you. Instead of addressing a bunch of people, he's addressing individuals. And so he's addressing these three, and he's addressing those who walk what they talk. These are not people who simply say, hey, I'm following Christ. These are genuine Christians like you and I today. As I mentioned earlier, some have divided this into age groups. And while all agree that John is writing to Christians, people divide on whether he's speaking to physical age groups or metaphorically to a spiritual age groups. Physical age doesn't fit with his message. As I read through this, the purpose of his letter was that people would know what they believe, and I don't think that it fits in the message here. I believe that it's more of a spiritual thing, as we just mentioned. John Stott summarized it this way. He said, the little children are newborn in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in spiritual warfare, while the fathers possess the depth and the stability of ripe Christian experience. And I dare say that most Christians will find yourself in one of those three categories. Our challenge today is that we would push for the next category, and that we would not remain in the little children. If you look at the people who are mentioned here, verse 12 is children, verse 13, fathers, young men, and then children again, and then verse 14, fathers and young men. They're all mentioned the same way, except children has little children in the first time it's mentioned, and it's not mentioned in the second time. That word little children is also addressed in some translations as dear children. This is actually two different words, verse 12 and verse 13. The first one, little children, is the Greek word technia, which means people who are born of someone, born one, speaking of offsprings in the general sense without any regard for age. For example, I am a child of my parents. I'm no longer their child, but I'm no longer their little child, but I am born of them. And this was the common used one for believers as children of God. The other word down in verse 13 is the word children. It's translated from the Greek word paideia. And those that are under, or it says it this way, those who are under parental instruction. Okay? So in the physical sense, these words are somewhat the same but different. As I just mentioned, I'm a child of my parents, but I'm no longer under their complete instruction, like my children are right now with me. However, from a spiritual standpoint, isn't that the same? We're children of God, and we are under His instruction, no matter who we are. I originally believed that they referred to separate groups of people. Technia referring to just all Christians in general, and Paideia referring to new converts. However, as I read, I find that John uses both of these words, both in his gospel and his epistles, for as he describes his disciples. John appears to set us before us these two groups of three. And I think he uses these two words to refer to the same group of people. And that is those who are new converts in Christ. Those young ones. Like all letters, the important part of the letter, though, is the message itself. We've all done it. You open the envelope and you start reading very quickly because you want to find out what is the purpose of the letter that you're writing to me. Why do you want it? Is it to congratulate me on my recent purchase? No. It's to offer me a better deal on the interest rate. It's to give me an extended warranty. That's your purpose. You're not congratulating me. So what is the message that John gives here to these people? Our ESV translators have done an amazing job because the ESV takes a lot of sections of Scripture, especially in Psalms, and writes it in a poetic way. And if you have an ESV, you'll notice that it's written that way. And it shows how it's symmetrical, how its structure flows, and it shows this repetitive. So I really enjoyed that as I was studying it. So we get to the first one, verse 12. And I said, what are the letters to the children? The letters to the children say this, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Skip down to the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. John writing here to the children saying, hey, I want you to know that I'm writing these to you because you know that your sins are forgiven. And secondly, because you know the Father himself. Remember getting that letter from a parent when you were a kid? That note scribbled in your lunchbox, and you got lunch and you opened it up. Oh, when you got to junior high and you got it, you were like, nothing. You know, your kid, what's that? Why is he calling you that? No, shh, stop, that's from my mom. I think about how much they meant to me when I was a kid, and it challenged me to do that with my own children, and I'm sad to say that I don't really do a good job of that. The first message here addressed to little children has a specific purpose. But he emphasizes their freshness, their humility of what they believe in. And I think it connects with 1 Peter chapter 2 where he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. I think John here is giving those children the milk that they need. That spiritual milk, that beautiful reminder of what salvation truly is. And that is, you see in verse 12, because your sins are forgiven. Author B. Westcott said, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins is the message of the gospel. You have been forgiven. Yes, we saw other verses where it talked about that we've also been clothed in the righteousness of God. But ultimately, it's such a joy to know that our sins have been forgiven. After Jesus rose again, he spent some time with his disciples. At the end of Luke chapter 24, Luke records the words that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then notice verse 47. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the message of the gospel. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven because who you are believing in, the Christ who has suffered and died and risen the third day. As you keep reading through in the book of Acts, you find the same message. Acts chapter 2, Peter finishes his message on Pentecost, or at Pentecost, and he says these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Later on in Acts 10, Peter would say it this way, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The little children needed to be reminded, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. But he noticed, he says, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. As you already know, the name says quite a bit about a person and who they are. And so when John tells them, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake, he's reminding them, he's reminding us that we are forgiven not through anything we've done, but through his name and his name only. Our own name, our character, our ability is not enough. However, the name of Christ is enough. And just like that bride receives a new name when she gets married, we receive that new name when we accept Christ. When we receive Christ, we take on his name. We are now part of the family of God. He says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Hey, be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. And the second part to the little children down in verse 13, he says, I'm writing you, children, because you know the Father. Secondly is the fact that the little children, those new converts in Christ know that they now have a spiritual father that they didn't have. Their sins have been forgiven, and now they know the Father. They are adopted into God's family. They were once distant from God, and now through Jesus, they have been brought near to God. They are in a relationship with God. And as Paul would mention, that we cry out to Christ, Abba, Father, God, Father, our daddy, our father, that person who comforts us, who is with us, who walks with us. John takes the new babies in Christ, and he reminds them of that special fact. That the God of heaven, the creator of all the universe, the supreme being over all, the God of heaven, the God of earth, is their father. He's not just your God, he is your father. And he loves and nourishes and protects and he provides for you. I guarantee you this morning that if you went back into the nursery, that none of the little children in our church ever struggle with the thoughts of, I wonder if my dad will disown me. I wonder if he will stop loving me. Little children just think of what they already have. John tells his readers, those new Christians, be comforted, dear Christian. Know that God's fatherly love is upon you, and that love is never going to leave you. Your sins have been forgiven, and you know that God is your father. Some of you here this morning might be new in faith. You may have come to Christ in the recent days or the recent years. And this is encouragement for you today, that you have God as your Father, that you know him. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven of your sins. So young Christians, thank the Lord today for his goodness to you, his adoption of you into his family, and his redemption of your soul. Believers who have been there for many, many years, don't forget what you have in Christ. Don't forget that what you believed on and when you first accepted Christ is still true today. He's still your Father, and you still have forgiveness of sins. Secondly, the message is to the fathers. Look at verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Skip down to verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Wait, Pastor, you just said that. I know, because he says the same thing twice. There's no difference in any of these two statements. But who are these fathers? This group would be considered probably the most mature in their faith. These would be the most experienced and the most established Christians. And the message to them is simple. Because you know him who is from the beginning. All Christians have this knowledge of God, and John highlights this knowledge as being more fulfilled, just larger, more experienced. The little children know him as their father. The mature ones, as fathers, also know him as father, but there's more depth to it. They've described to him as that who is from the beginning. And when I read those words, it immediately put in my head another part where he says that. Remember chapter 1, the opening words of chapter 1? He says that which was from the beginning. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. In contrast to what the false teachers were proclaiming, those who are mature in their faith know that Jesus is more than just a famous prophet. He's more than just a man. He is God. He is the eternal deity, the pre-existent Son of God. I read this illustration from history, and I thought it was so good, I wanted to share it with you. In the 4th century, in the Council of Nicaea, they were gathered together and they were really debating whether or not Jesus was fully God. One of the guys that stood against this fact that Jesus is God was a man by the name of Arius. There was another man there, one of the authors who actually signed the council. His name was Nicholas. And the tradition goes that Nicholas went toe-to-toe with Arius. They argued and debated. And the tradition says that at one point it got so heated that he literally punched him in the face. That Nicholas punched Arius in the face because Arius was making claims that Jesus was not God. And while the majority of the other bishops there accepted Nicholas's position, they didn't condone his behavior. As a matter of fact, he was almost stripped of his office, which would have included being stripped of his hat and gown, which, by the way, were red and white. Does anybody know who Nicholas is? We call him Saint Nicholas. Aha. So you can know that Santa Claus stood up for Jesus being God. The real Santa Claus. Hey, those men back in that day, they stood for what they believed in. This guy went toe-to-toe with someone, and I'm not saying we should go punch people, but are you making a stand for what you believe? We've entrusted men in our church to help us when it comes to matters of standing for the truth. And by the way, I am so thankful for the dedication that our board takes and the strength on which they stand, no matter who is involved. So when someone comes with materials and says, hey, can we use these? I'm thankful for leaders who have chosen to stand for truth and not allow heretics to be taught in our church. And I encourage you to be in prayer for them. Because I can say this, Satan will not stop. So Paul tells us about his elders. Or excuse me, John. But Paul describes it as well. And I believe this should, he describes this for elders, and I think it should be true for any who have matured in their faith. In Titus 1, Paul says it this way. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to, notice, rebuke those who contradict it. Do you make a stand this morning for what you believe? The fathers of the church here, as John writing, and they have this knowledge of him who is from the beginning. They need to continually declare and defend their faith. So we have children, we have fathers, and thirdly, we have young men. Young men. Who are these guys, the young men? This is my 14th year teaching in the junior high age plus high school. And I can tell you, teenagers have a lot more energy than I do. And it's great. Now, maybe not at home. Some of you have teenagers. I can't even get them to get up. But when they're like with their friends, we do like this junior high lock-in where they're at the building all night and they're playing games and stuff. I don't want to do that anymore. I am sorry. And the other teacher's like, come on, Jay, let's do the lock-in. Okay. And the kids are like, ah! To have the energy that young men have, how does John describe them? He says, I'm writing to you, in the middle of verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Down at the end of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John describes them as being strong. There's this kid at Westlake who's kind of like getting built now. And he sees him. He's like, hey, Mr. Lovelace. I'm like, wow. Do you like inflate them with like air? What? This like shoulder stuff. And he's like, I'm just strong. Okay. John describes these men as being strong. And I can tell you, young men like to be told that they're strong. They like to be told, oh, I can pick this up. I can move that. These are the people, though, that John is describing, that these are the ones who are most energetically engaged in the Christian life. They're expected to be the church's first line of defense in an attack. John has more to say to this group than the others. And it makes sense because, remember, John's writing in response to the Gnostic teachings. And so rather than encouraging these men to be strong, like Paul does in Ephesians 6, to stand strong and to do this and to do that, John says, hey, I'm writing to you because you already are strong. You've already attained strength. But it's not through yourself. Notice what he says. He says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. John is saying here, hey, the strength comes from a relationship with the Father and the Word of God abiding in you, a Word of God remaining in you, walking with you as you go through this life. See, these men have understood the gospel. They've obeyed God, and now he needs to remind them that, hey, you should love others. The Word of God is abiding in you. I wonder if he was thinking back to the Old Testament of Psalm 119. Where it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, notice, according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments or word. The very next verse, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. John says, hey, young men, you're strong. Because the word of God is in you. You've outgrown the childish self-absorption with feelings and moved beyond to the elementary struggles that are associated with new Christians. But notice the third one. He says, you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Back in verse 13, that's how he says it as well. You have overcome the evil one. He explains how their strength is displayed. You have overcome that evil one. First, he acknowledges that there is an evil one, that there is someone. Paul describes it, that we don't fight flesh and blood. We fight principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that every Christian knows that they are facing Satan. They're facing sin. They're facing their inward struggle. And their desire is to overcome that. So while most of the young men in our culture today spend their strength on the lust and desires of the world, these young men that John's described are the ones who are empowered through the word, and they have conquered the enemy. And what is the point? The point is victory. 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 You have overcome the evil one, not of yourself. Remember, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Believers need to learn that forgiveness of sin and the knowledge of God that you have enjoyed from the initial moment of your conversion are not the sum total of Christianity. You must seek to grow strong so that you can overcome sin and you can overcome Satan and then take your proper and needed place in the Christian warfare. And then you would know and you're able to be then a father to others, to teach others, to train others, and so that you have the cycle of repeating and continuing to grow. Now, whether or not you classify yourself as a soldier, a young man, there is much we can all learn from their message. That the Christian life is about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. The Christian life is about fellowship. The fellowship with the Father through a saving knowledge of Jesus. But the Christian life is also about fighting. Fighting the enemy and making a stand for what you believe. John's descriptions of the stages of spiritual growth challenge us to grow in our spiritual walk. If you're a spiritual child today, you need to move beyond that initial delight to a sound knowledge of biblical truth. Because perhaps you're living a life that you're losing to sin. You're losing in your stance against Satan. You're stuck in that little children category. Grow, abide in the Word of God. It will give you strength, strength to overcome. Young men must not rest in their knowledge, though. They need to press on to know deeply the God from whom all truth comes. To have a deeper understanding and a deeper relationship with God, so that they too become fathers, able to teach and to train others. And fathers must continue to expand and deepen their knowledge of the eternal God. When I first became a teacher, I thought, okay, my first year teaching, I was teaching math classes and a few science classes and a couple of Bible classes. And at the end of the year, I thought, okay, I got those subjects down. I know what I'm teaching. I know what I'm going to. And I remember the administrator coming and talking to me saying, hey, you have to be certified to teach. And in certified, you have to go to these conferences and you have to learn. And he says, you have to have what is called CEUs, continuing education units. And you have so many that you have to fulfill in order to remain certified. And I stopped and I went, what? I went to school. I'm done. Now I teach. He goes, no, that's not how it works. The North Carolina Board of Education says, hey, you have to continually keep your schooling up. Because how can you continually be fresh and reach children as you grow? You should show that you're continuing to grow too. And I thought, well, that's not fun. I've done my stuff. I don't have to do tests anymore. Any job desires, your desire is to grow into that job, to be more in that job. How much is it the same as true as Christians? We get to the point where we're fathers, where we were like, yes, I'm training young people to serve God. I've arrived. Paul never thought he arrived. Paul says, I continually press on. And I dare say this morning that the fathers know that they haven't arrived. Because you don't know how little you know until you have a little one asking you questions that you don't have answers to. And then you say, because I said so. Fathers need to continue to expand and deepen their knowledge of the eternal God. Perhaps you arrived at church this morning a little downcast. Perhaps the previous sermons from 1 John have troubled you and you were questioning your faith or questioning the goodness of God. Maybe the darkness of doubt is still within your mind. Am I truly saved? My purpose this morning was to bring you encouragement, comfort. Whether you're a little child in Christ, a young man, or a father, wherever you are on the spiritual spectrum, you are a child of God. You know the Father. Know that your sins have been forgiven. Know that you are now in Christ. You are now in the one who is from the beginning. And you've been given the strength to face and overcome the evil one. And I close with this verse from Daniel 10. God speaking to Daniel, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we are your children. And many times we act just like little children. But Lord, today I pray that you would encourage us to know that what we have in you, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have been given this new life in Christ. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are our Father, that we could come to you anytime, at any place. We know that you love us. We know that you walk with us. But I pray today for those who have understood that, who have grown deeper into that, Lord, and I pray that you would continually strengthen them. Lord, thank you for the dedication that you have for many of the people that I know personally who are taking stands for the cause of Christ and who are fighting to further your kingdom here on earth. Lord, give them encouragement, give them strength. And Lord, ultimately, help us to train young people. Lord, help us to reach that idea of maturing in our faith so that we can help others to grow, that we can be fathers, because we continually look to you. And I pray that you will deepen our love for you, deepen our understanding of you, and Lord, give us a greater purpose in this life. We love you and we praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.